Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration is from the book of the Revelation of St. John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. I'll read that now. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life till 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the word of our God. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. What are you doing at 1 a.m. on Monday, August 2nd? Most of us don't have anything planned other than sleeping, right? If you're not sleeping at 1 a.m. on Monday, it's likely that you're in for a long day. But if you do find yourself awake at that wee hour, you might be able to find something that will keep you awake a little longer. Because if my time zone math is correct, on Monday, August 2nd at 1 a.m., the women's gymnastics teams will be competing in their floor routines. That's the event where they have that big, wide-open, bouncy mat, and they do all the jumping and the flipping and the tumbling and the pirouetting. Now, even if you're not a big fan of gymnastics, you likely can still appreciate the athleticism of these young women in their routines. They make incredible acts of strength and balance and coordination look almost effortless. And at the Olympic level, they're all so good. More times than not, whenever I see these events, I have no idea who's won until the judges flash their scores across the bottom of the screen. To my untrained eye, it all looks great, unless they mess up, of course. I know when they fall or their foot steps out of bounds that their scores will begin to tumble with them. Sometimes reading the book of Revelation is a little bit like watching gymnastics at the Olympics. There's a lot going on. It's dazzling and impressive. Sometimes there's so much happening at once that it almost feels overwhelming. And maybe our text from Revelation 20 feels a little bit like that. There's so many strange and even scary figures. There's an angel with a great chain and the abyss, a dragon and a beast, thrones and beheaded souls, talk of 1,000 years, a first resurrection and a second death, and it's enough to make some of us just want to give up. But that's not the right approach. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And this, too, is valuable for us, God's people. Of course, there is another approach that is pretty popular, but isn't any more profitable. There are many who pour years of spiritual detective work in trying to connect the dots between every detail, every figure, every number in the vision of John and the events and powers of our modern world. And I think this is where it's helpful if we return for just a second back to the gymnastics floor, in a manner of speaking. If you are up at 1 a.m. on Monday, August 2nd, and you see the women's gymnastics floor routines, I want you to pay close attention to something, something that the gymnasts do right before they do those impressive sprints and flips and spins. It's subtle, it's graceful, but they do these little jumps and pirouettes and spins so that their feet land perfectly in the corner of the floor. They have to orient themselves, get their starting point right, or the whole thing is going to end up disastrous, even if they do everything else right. And in much the same way, you and I need to get our feet right first, too. Well, how do we do that, biblically speaking? Well, we need to orient ourselves. We need to know what the rest of Scripture says in order to make sense of what we are seeing here. So any connection that we make between the angel and a great chain, the abyss, the dragon, the beast, the thousand years, the beheaded souls, the first resurrection, the second death, all of that must align perfectly with the rest of the Word of God. This is what we mean when we say we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We must let the Word of God function as the powerful and authoritative thing that it is. So as we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we tackle the most controversial detail first, the thousand years. A period of 1,000 years sounds simple enough, but this particular detail has caused great divisions among God's people. Many look at this as an actual time period, and so if we start there, we must compare that with what the rest of Scripture says. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24, where he speaks most extensively about the events of those last days. He says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. If Jesus tells us that his return will be at an hour that we do not expect him, we must recognize that God is not providing a timeline for us. If the 1,000 years were a literal 1,000 years, then Jesus' warnings to us would be unwarranted and unnecessary, and that cannot be the case. Rather, like so many other things in this vision, this 1,000 years is a picture of a period of time, a way of expressing much the same thing that we do when we use the word era. An era can be a decade, 100 years, or even much more. But what is this era? In this era, we see an angel come down from heaven who seizes and chains and restrains the dragon. In this era, we find those who have been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and the Word of God, because of their refusal to worship the beast, living and reigning with Christ. In this era, the dead stay dead. In this era, those faithful believers serve as priests of God and of Christ. So what is this era? Well, in order to figure that out, we must determine a little bit more about these figures. John helps us with the dragon. He calls him the ancient serpent, the devil, or Satan. We know that the devil injected the venom of sin and subsequent death into this world, beginning with Adam and Eve's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden. So the question is, If he's the dragon, what angel can oppose him and win so convincingly? What angel is powerful enough to seize this dragon by the scruff of his neck and stop him from deceiving the nations any longer? We must remember what the title angel means. When we think angel, we think wings and a halo, a glowing, powerful, created being sent by God. But an angel is simply a messenger of God. And there are times in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appears and testifies that he is no mere created being, but rather God himself. We see this when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham when he was just about to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. In this moment, the angel of the Lord put a stop to it, saying, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." The angel of the Lord also appeared to Moses in the burning bush near Mount Sinai. He identified himself there as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. the great I Am. The pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, before he took on flesh and blood and became known as the Son of Man, is often referred to as an angel in the Old Testament. And look at how well that interpretation fits. This angel comes down out of heaven and holds in his hand a great chain. With his magnificent power and this great tool, he seizes Satan and locks him up for 1,000 years. Isn't this the work of our Christ? The Son of Man came to earth to preach and to complete the good news of our salvation. The kingdom of God had come near, and Satan realized he could not withstand it. With the gospel in his hand, Jesus prevented Satan from deceiving people any longer as he began to do in the Garden of Eden. The valiant one crushed the ancient serpent's powerful head. He tied up the strong Satan and plundered the nations from him. Jesus alone is the living one who holds the keys of death and Hades, is what he tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. And his coming marks the beginning of this new age, this 1,000 years, what we often refer to as the New Testament era. In this era, the Son of God gave authority to his church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There is no greater power that God can give to mankind than to pronounce the forgiveness of sins. This authority to judge has been given to God's people, whom Christ has given his authoritative law and gospel. But despite this trouncing of the dragon and the authority of the Word of God, there are real challenges for God's people. And it begins in the second half of verse 4, doesn't it? The Apostle John knew these challenges well. He himself was experiencing persecution like the suffering and exile on the island of Patmos, he tells us in the first chapter of this book. Verse 9, he tells us that he was in exile because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The very things that he recognizes here had been the cause of beheading. Yet John was not wallowing in grief. He recognized that were many other fellow believers who had met a far more violent sentence. According to the early leaders in the Christian church, the writers we call the church fathers, the Apostle Paul had been beheaded under the brutal reign of Nero sometime recently. Peter, the apostle that John spent so much time with, who was not a Roman citizen as Paul had been, was likely crucified. Many believers were martyred under Nero, and many more would be executed because of their testimony about Jesus and the Word of God under the Roman Emperor Domitian. Because they feared, loved, and trusted in God, they refused to say that Caesar is Lord and instead testified boldly that Jesus is Lord. They made this deadly testimony because they had been made alive by the Holy Spirit. Once they had been dead in their transgressions and sins, but because of God's great love for them, they were made alive with Christ. It was by God's grace that they had been saved. That is why they could not help but speak of what they had seen and what they had heard, all that Christ had accomplished for them. They knew that Christ's power surpassed that of even the Roman Caesar. And so they were not afraid to surrender their bodies to even brutal death. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done before them, they too trusted that the God they served was able to deliver them from physical death, and even if he did not, he would spare them the second death, and in so doing, ultimately deliver them from the hand of this blasphemous beast. And it is here that we ought to pause and catch our breath. Marvel at God's mercy for a moment. Consider what John and the Christians of his day and age might have been thinking. They saw good and faithful Christian men and women rounded up by the beast of Rome, given a choice between a life of faithlessness or death for their testimony about Jesus and the Word of God. It must have been deeply distressing to see and suffer through. It must have felt like Satan was succeeding in Jesus' absence, and that is why Christ saw fit to give the disciple he loved the Apostle John and his generation and us this wonderful vision. You see, there is never any shortage of things that people point to in any generation that could be the beast or the mark of the beast. Because there are times and places where it feels like the dragon is running roughshod over God's faithful children. Yet this is not what predominates this vision. What predominates this vision is the power of Christ and the first resurrection that he shares with those who believe in him. And this is why we have confidence, because Christ Jesus has seized the ancient serpent and triumphed over the devil and death. Through his innocent suffering and death, and his powerful resurrection, he has set us free from slavery to sin so that we need not fear sin, death, or the devil any longer. See, the same power that prevents Satan from deceiving the nations any longer, the gospel, has brought us to life. Once we were like the rest of the dead, who could not bring themselves to life, but we have been raised to life by God's grace. By God's grace, we have come to know the Word of God. By God's grace, we have come to trust the testimony about Jesus. By God's grace, we have come to believe that even if a person could gain the whole world, it would not be worth the cost of forfeiting their soul. By God's grace, we have become convinced that while we were still powerless, the powerful Son of God died for the ungodly. By God's grace, we have been made holy. By grace, through faith, we have been called to live as priests of God and of Christ. By God's grace, we live in Jesus. By grace, through faith, Christ rules within our hearts, and we have entered into his kingdom. Spirit has given birth to spirit. And by God's grace, we trust that when that short time of Satan's being set free must come, the same angel of the Lord who crushed the serpent's head will once again seize Satan by the scruff of his neck and banish him to the lake of fire forever and ever. By God's grace, we are assured that Jesus has already given us eternal life. And because of that, we will never experience the second death. By God's grace, we have come to understand that the one who believes in Jesus will never really die. No one can snatch us out of our good shepherd's powerful hand. It is because of God's powerful word, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, his son, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit of faith, we are blessed and holy. We share in that first resurrection what we so often simply refer to as conversion or being brought to faith. Through word and sacrament, God has made us alive. Through word and sacrament, God has set us apart to serve in his kingdom as royal priests. We are living sacrifices to the Lord. And for some, so many who have gone before us, being a living sacrifice to the Lord ended in martyrdom. But as we offer up our bodies to our Lord, we offer up our lives, our hearts, our minds, our strengths, our souls, everything that we have. This is our true and proper worship. And we offer this true and proper worship because Christ has given us hope. This vision fills us with hope, even as this world fills us with dread. This hope lets us rest secure, even if we do happen to find ourselves wide awake at 1 a.m. on Monday, August 2nd. And not because we're eager to watch the floor routine in Tokyo. We recognize we don't know the day or the hour of Christ's second coming, but we do know he's coming back. We do know what he has done for us and what he will do for us again. This is the most blessed kind of hope and life. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.